Well, good morning. It has been quite the journey. I mean, through Acts. We have gone all now 28 verses, and we've seen Paul for some of those wonderful science, math, geographical nerds have calculated his trip. Some people estimate Paul went 15,000 miles across the ancient world. 8,700 of those, they estimate, was on foot. That's a journey. 7,000 or so, you can do the math. The rest of it was by ship, or pretty much that's about it. It's all they had, right? Sandal and ship. But we've come all the way now through Acts 28. So as you open your Bible, let's look to God's Word as we see this incredible journey come to a conclusion. This is God's word for us in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 31, the whole thing. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we had set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with twin gods as its figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. And with regard to the sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit to both open our ears, allow our eyes to see, and allow, enable, empower our hearts to hear and understand these eternal truths. So speak to us, this Lord, this morning, we pray, by your Spirit, that we may know more of this Jesus, the hope of Israel, and the salvation for the ends of the earth. Let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke is conducting this account after this long journey, after his research and his recording of the first book he wrote, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then this second book he wrote as the expansion of that. As he declares for us in Acts 1 through 7, it's the gospel going forth in Jerusalem, and then in Acts 8 through 12, in Judea and then Samaria, and then Acts 13 to now 28, to the very far reaches of what they understood were the ends of the earth. This is exactly what Jesus promised, and exactly what the Holy Spirit has empowered. So now when they finally arrived in Rome, Luke is at the pinnacle, the conclusion of his story, to say, the Holy Spirit has done it. The most consequential, prominent place in the known empire, Paul has finally gotten there. It's the capital of the Roman Empire, the entire Greek-speaking, Roman-speaking world, and even for Jews, it's the capital city of their occupying force. And God has brought Paul there safely through all these journeys, trials, sufferings, imprisonment, years of imprisonment, torture, stoning, seemingly death-defying trip. God's brought him there. And through God's divine strategy, he's enabled Paul to preach the gospel, not just upon arrival, but in every twist and turn, every step along the way, nothing, not even chains and snake bites and shipwrecks and anything, nothing has hindered this gospel of this Savior, Jesus Christ, to be proclaimed in all these incredible ways. That's what this story, the incredible story here, is about. So as we look at this final chapter of this amazing account, I want us to think with those lenses on of seeing God's divine strategy at work. First, that God brought him safely through for the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's not just there to be like, yay, I made it. I mean, that's helpful. We're appreciative. But his purpose is always to proclaim the kingdom of God. Secondly, that his specific teaching, what he uses as the content of every one of his miraculous healings and escape from torture, and even when he's considered a god, Paul's message is, don't look at me, look at Jesus Christ. He's the reason I'm here in whatever circumstance I'm in. And third, all of this is done with the Spirit's boldness without hindrance. That is incredible encouragement for us today. And we'll get there, a little application along the way, so that we can have it in some bite-sized pieces, because this is really wonderful. All right, verse 1 through 10. Luke's project here is to show this gospel, all that he's begun to do and teach, that Jesus started this project by choosing seemingly average guys across Galilee and the Jewish countryside. That's what he promised to them in Acts 1:1, that Luke had been recording all that Jesus began to do, and now the rest of Acts is all that Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. His writings, in other words, put on display what some have called the pattern of God's purposes. He's shown us what it looks like to begin a church. He's shown us what it looks like to carry the gospel to far reaches of the planet in hard circumstances, for open crowds with open ears and open eyes and hearts, and even, as we see again here, some people with closed ears, blind eyes, and stubborn hearts. All of this he's shown us, not just to prove himself true for his promise that he was going to do this, but to show us how we get to be a part of his incredible mission. What a grace. He's not only said, here, I'm going to snap my fingers and half the planet is going to know me. He said, I'm going to use you in your hardship, in your broken bones, in your snake bites, in prison, with hard relationships, with stubborn people. Now go. This brings us the very first phrase, when they had been brought safely through. You remember last week when Robert preached all 44 verses, but it ended, chapter 27 ended, and so it was that they were all brought safely to land. This shipwreck that the sailors tossing everything overboard, they were expecting doom. Paul stood up and said, nope, all 276 of us will live. Soldiers, don't kill off your prisoners. Sailors, calm yourselves. Grab a plank, swim to shore when this ship is broken up. We're going to live. And Luke is saying right here in verse 1, they all were brought safely through. I think he's pointing that out because that wasn't the case in some or most shipwrecks. It wasn't always conveniently on an island with a safe harbor, and natives that were going to welcome them in, and oh yeah, let's build a fire because it's chilly and raining. Paul is overemphasizing throughout these details we're going to see that God is providing for them. He's bringing them safely through because he has a divine strategy. Look at this. Paul is gathering up a bundle of sticks. Even Paul, still chained to this soldier, doesn't see any task too menial or anything too low for him. One commentary writes, it's only the little man that refuses the little task. Paul doesn't see any task too small. Grabs a bundle of sticks, because he's also cold and wet and wants to warm, and puts it on the fire. Now, I don't know how big this fire is. I know we at HBC are fans of bonfires. I'm just doing some proportional calculations. If there's 276 people, it's probably bigger than the one I build in my back patio. Like, it's not just the little, you know, campfire that you're like, ooh, that's toasty. It's probably big. So Paul's got a bundle, and he's, you know, making some more fire happen. And as he does that, the heat of the fire warms the snake. The snake doesn't like him being thrown in the fire, so it bites something. It bites Paul's hand. This is a fascinating detail that Luke notices. The people, the natives of that island, who I'm sure know what kind of snake it is, they're not surprised by this action. When the native people see it, verse 4 and 5, what's their conclusion? How do they interpret this moment? Did you catch that? Luke goes out of his way to say, the people interpreted this action, the snake biting Paul, as Paul is really finding justice. He's now the recipient of fate. This fatalistic worldview is helping them see what just happened with this snake. He must have escaped the sea. He escaped the justice goddess, Dike. He's escaped that somehow, but not forever. Fate's going to catch up with him. There's the snake. Bit him on the hand. Now let's wait and see how long it takes him for to die. And when he doesn't die, what do they do? Paul, help us understand. How come? Have you been, you know, taking little doses of snake venom throughout your life so that you're immune to this? No. They swing the opposite direction. He must not be escaping this fatalistic view of justice. He himself must be a god or a demigod or something amazing that he can withstand this kind of serpent. When they had waited a long time, Luke writes in verse 6, they were not maybe eager to see misfortune happen, but waiting to see the consequence of this death rattler, as we like to call it in the South, right? They're waiting to see, they changed their minds and said he was a god. In other words, Luke is pointing out to us that the people, through their own worldview, their own mentality, are judging, interpreting the circumstances of life based on first this idea of fate, fatalistic worldview of justice or injustice, that the gods are going to make things right based on their own whims and their own ways. And when Paul doesn't die, he must just be a god himself. He's the kind of god that could overrule the fates, overrule justice. Interesting storyline. I think we've seen this rehearsed a couple different times, and Disney's tends to do this often. If anybody's seen Moana recently, right? This is almost the exact storyline that Moana picks up. She's got this destiny to perceive, and then Maui, the demigod, kind of, you know, gets to play with fate and injustice, and he's got his own superpowers, but really he's trying to help her escape through all these paths. Nothing new, interesting twist on the story. What's helpful, though, is Luke has already shown us, and he's helped the people that are there to interpret them the way God wants us to see this. You remember back in Acts 14, the town of Lystra, almost the same thing happened minus the snake. Paul goes in to heal a man who was crippled from birth, not by accident, so he's going to reset some bones, crippled from birth. Paul heals this man by praying to the Savior, Lord Jesus, the healer of all mankind, and the man is healed. You remember what the people's reaction to that is? Paul and Barnabas must be gods, Zeus and Hermes, in human flesh, come to be with us, so we should sacrifice to them. They're almost so overwhelming, the group that Paul's with, that they're like pushing them towards the temple to make this sacrifice to them. And Paul has to calm them down and say, no, no, no. Wrong interpretation, y'all. This is not our power. We are not the gods. This is the one true God visiting us like he loves to do. Here's an application. What has happened in your life, maybe years ago, maybe recently, that only needs your truth-telling, your right God-inspired interpretation? Unpack his word for whatever that situation is to say, that's not the truth, that version, that's also not the other swung pendulum side. This is the truth. It's God's sovereign purpose through the plan of redemption. When has that happened? That your work is simply to tell the truth. This is God at work. Let me unfold that a little bit more. What snakes have bitten that allow you to maybe counter some prevailing views of how to interpret that? Maybe it's not fate taking its revenge or some supernatural healing that gives you that hero status for still breathing. What has happened? That God has given you an opportunity simply, but maybe boldly and profoundly, to speak truth. See, we all live, in a sense, in a snake-bitten world where sometimes the bold thing to do is simply state God's reality in that context. Just tell the truth. Interpret the situation rightly according to how God has helped us interpret it. And in this culture, sometimes that seems either bonkers or so countercultural that it gives an opportunity for witnessing, for testifying to the truth of God as it applies here or in your circumstance. Now, Paul has shown us many a times that he simply walks an obedient path. It's not always easy. He's not always perfect, but he's always seeing what God is doing. That light that Jesus shone to Paul on that road to Damascus continues to illuminate the situations in Paul's life so he sees what God is doing. So are we walking with God in that way? Whether it's through storms or shipwrecks, whether snake-bitten or chained to a guard, are we seeing all circumstances as what God has brought us to proclaim his kingdom and see his divine strategy? Moving on quickly to verse 8 and 9. As it happened, again, is Luke's code word for this ain't no accident, y'all, so stay tuned. As it happened, the father of this main guy in the island, maybe he's a mayor, maybe he's just the local ruler, Publius, his dad, was sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visits him. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the only time. But do you see what he did? He prayed. He put his hands on him. He healed him. And he does so in such a way that both this dad and Publius and all the islanders hear about it. And what's their response? They finally get to see the right understanding and interpretation of this. It's not that fate and justice has showed up, so let's just make sure we're on the right side of that. It's not that he's a god, so let's make sure we sacrifice to him. We bring our sick, those needing healing, to this servant of the God who can heal. The snake bite and Paul's endurance, his perseverance, allows Paul to continue as the messenger for God's healing. Maybe, we might ask, is that the reason why this shipwreck had happened in the first place? So that Paul could show up on an island and heal this leading man's dad? Maybe. It's definitely not less than that. It might just be a whole lot more. That's an incredible thing to see. And the response that they show in verse 10, Paul goes out of his way to say, literally in the Greek, is they honored us with many honors. He says they honored us greatly. They supplied 276 people's needs when they got back in the ship after 3 months of caring for them. I mean, that's not like, here's a granola bar, have a good trip. That's a considerable supply. Sometimes we want to think of that in terms of the ancient customs of hospitality, right? You do for me and I'll do for you back, and then we'll be even Steven and have a nice day. But I think what Luke is showing us is how abundantly the gospel comes into people's lives. And so their response is a gift back. Let me give back to you because you've brought everything to me. It shows that for Paul's contrary message, I'm not the power, I'm not above justice, I'm not the hero or the healer myself. It's so counterintuitive, it's so countercultural, it's so counter to our sin nature that it shows the gospel's power. That the creator of the entire universe, who sustains every molecule, atom, galaxy, and star by the word of his power, this creator would send his own son to be gentle and lowly, to be poor and disadvantaged, to be condemned and crucified for you and for me, so that we might be united to him in his death, risen to new life in his resurrection, so that for you and I, his disadvantage means only advantage for us. So that my disadvantaging for others can mean their advantage. Do we live this way? Do we love this way? Do we teach this way? A prayer that I recently came across from the Valley of Vision puts it in a different frame, but it asks, Lord, help me see where my greatest danger arises from my advantages. Help me see so that I can serve. Moving on, verse 11 through 28, the teachings that Jesus shows to Paul that he continues to preach. Verse 14, they finally get off this island. They're supplied and move on their way. Even the winds shift in their direction. And don't miss the irony that Luke draws out when the ship that they get on from Alexandria, it's not on course through Malta. It would have gone the same way as all the other ships up the coast of Israel, across Turkey, and then up, right? It's been blown off course probably too. It's stuck on the same island. The ship is represented the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, Zeus's children, from Alexandria. God, the one true God, is even over charge of them. It's not an accident that here's this ship. Oh, you happen to have room for maybe, you know, give or take 276 people for us to join on there too, with all your grain that's still aboard? Yes, of course. Come on by. We've got room. That's God's provision. So that when they finally, in verse 14, when they finally arrive, we found their brothers. This is Luke's shorthand for brothers in Christ. They were invited them to stay for 7 days. Then they get, they're there, the brothers in Rome hear about it, they come, they keep traveling, so finally they meet up in this Forum of Appius, the three taverns. And what's Paul's response? On seeing them, Paul thanked God. Thank you, Lord, you've gotten me here where you promised. Probably 5 years Paul has been in limbo, in a sense, in prison, on a ship, held in Caesarea, held by the Romans. Finally, he's gotten where Jesus said he would be, in Rome. Paul thanked God and took courage. Scholars think that Paul wrote this in chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, when he's writing the letter, probably 3 years before this moment, to the Roman church. He writes this, "For I long to see you, people he's never met, that I might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Not that he's saying, I've got everything you need, so let me just dump on you. But what does he say? That is, let me clarify, that we can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Because it's not something that derived from me. It's Holy Spirit inspired. So let's share how God's been at work. It's incredibly amazing here, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, I've often intended to come to you. Yeah, for 5 years of prison. But thus far I've been prevented. Talk about understatement of the decade. But I want to come to you in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. This is Paul's purpose, what God has been delighting him to do. And he brings this to full close at the conclusion of his letter in Romans 15, verse 23. He says again, I've longed for many years to come to you. For this very purpose, that I can see the gospel at work in your lives. And now God has brought Paul finally, but safely, to Rome. So Paul called the, verse 17, he called together the local leaders of the Jews and says, brothers, this is the deal. I'm in chains because, and he gives them some of the backstory. But in doing this, he kind of suggests his rationale. I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem way over then, way back there, all the way here to Rome. He's doing this. They respond, we've got no word of you. We've got no letters. The many people that have traveled from Jerusalem to here over these 2 years haven't said a thing about you. Huh, funny. But not ironic, right? Luke goes out of his way to say Paul used this as an opportunity. Verse 23, you see what he does? From morning till evening, when they finally were able to gather, and many other Jewish representatives come to hear what this brother has to say, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them. What's his logic? He puts on display Jesus, and he convinces them both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here's your own scriptures, brothers. Here's the law of Moses, where it calls us to perfect righteousness, that we need a substitute. We need a stand-in. Jesus Christ the righteous is that perfect sacrificial lamb. And here's the prophets, the future not so far off Messiah, God with us, who has come to dwell in our midst, to be the healing, saving, redeemer that God has promised. We could go on a tangent. We don't have enough time today. There's a whole other bunch of sermons that we could preach on how Paul uses Scripture to present the beauty, the captivating glory of Jesus Christ through the Jews' own understanding. But just here, he emphasizes he didn't do anything against the law or the customs. He wasn't against the temple, as the Jews in Jerusalem accused him. He's not trying to undermine the traditions of the Jews. He's trying to say that Jesus has fulfilled and now transcends and supersedes them. He gives you what you try to do externally. He gives you, through the Spirit, internal power to believe and then obey. He argues, in other words, that he had done nothing against the Jews. The Romans had nothing to hold on him. And interestingly, that Luke points us out, Paul, in turn, has no countercharge to kind of countersue the Jews in response to say, you got me, well, I'm trying to get you back. Paul doesn't want any of that. He has no charge against the Jews. He just wants to show them the hope of Israel is Jesus Christ the Lord. That their messianic expectation was fulfilled in Jesus. He says in verse 20, why is he wearing this chain? He says, because the hope of Israel, Jesus himself. Now, a quick application. Are we continuing that pattern of promise through the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel? Are we trying to do it through our own actions? Are we getting to show this is Jesus? This is his power at work powerfully through my weakness. Here he is. A great chaplain friend of mine, who I got to meet and work with. This is a rendition on an older, earlier 19th century pastor that would come along and say, I'm here to pass out gum and share about Jesus, and I'm out of gum. Here we go. That's basically Paul's stick, right? I'm in chains. I'm in chains because of Jesus. You want to hear about him? That's amazing. That's our opportunity today. And what he uses from Isaiah's prophecy to the Jewish people is not to rub salt in their wounds. He's to show the promise that God had all along that the blessings of his people would be for the nations, that you've closed your ears, but God is still at work. He's going to go where he's planted listeners. He's going to share where the Holy Spirit has opened ears. And all of us here are hopefully the glad recipients of that. That the Holy Spirit has worked in us as Gentiles. That we've even received this message. So finally, this gospel is proclaimed boldly without hindrance. Now, verse 30, Paul is described that he stayed in Rome as a prisoner, kind of under house arrest with a Roman guard, probably four rotations like Robert mentioned a couple weeks ago, constantly there, which is four people a day he gets to share the gospel with. Praise the Lord for that opportunity, right? Maybe not how he considered it, but there it is. He shared at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, which from time to time were a great number. Paul used his own skill as a tent maker to provide for himself and for others and to give him a platform, an opportunity to share this gospel, even though he was a Roman citizen on trial unjustly. Now, some of us, before we get to this closing thought, are going to look at your Bibles, and if you have a different translation like the NIV or something else, you're going to be like, "What? Verse 29, where's that one?" Or if you're they're numbered differently, you're like, "This chapter only has 30 verses in it. What happened?" I'm not trying to pull any wool over your eyes. Here's how that works. Verse 29 is there. It read, for the last couple hundred years, it read, "And when they had said these words," sorry, "when Paul had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves." It's basically a reiteration of verse 25. Look back at verse 25. It says about the same thing. They disputed amongst themselves, and then they left. It's nothing new. It adds nothing new to the story. It doesn't clarify. It's not a reiteration of anything other than what has already been said. There's a lot more we could say on this. If this is part of your question, I didn't want to ignore it, but I don't want to spend all day on it. The verse numbers in our text today were introduced when publishers were starting to publish this on printing presses. That was about the 16th century. A French publisher said, "We need to keep track of these things better." So they introduced verse numbers. The main manuscripts they had been using came about and they had this verse included. Since the 16th century till now, to the ESV and some of your NIVs, those translations will have that verse in there. But the majority, the better text that we have from earlier than this verse was in, don't have that included. Big discrepancy? No, it's like eight words. Huge change of meaning? Not really. It's already stated in verse 25. But the numbering system shows that's how we got to some people's Bibles here. Your translation will say verse 29 is omitted for whatever reason. Again, if you have more questions, I'd love to answer them. We could geek out about this over lunch at some point, but let's keep going because this is the point that Luke's trying to get at, that this gospel was proclaimed boldly without hindrance. Verse 31, Paul's opportunity to clearly proclaim the kingdom of God has no hindrance. You could even go so far as to say what Luke has been trying to say all along. These little subtle hints, like as it happened, this shipwreck, which isn't just random acts of coincidence, it's God directing his path every single moment, so that the gospel can be proclaimed not just to important higher-ups in Rome, but to everyone along the way, soldiers and prisoners, islanders and mayors of island towns, and their sick dads, and everyone else. Boldness, in other words, has been the characteristic word that Luke has used all throughout here. Let me just highlight a couple things and we'll get to this important quote by John Stott. Even back when Luke says in Acts 4, 13, 29, 31, the initial movement of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost through Peter, James, and John, they're boldly declaring the resurrected Christ. And they're praying amongst themselves, "Lord, help us have boldness when we go into the public sphere." This is Paul's prayer with his Ephesians elders that he prays, he documents in his letter back to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. But it's the same thing in Acts 19 that Paul is praying, "Lord, in the midst of this," remember that Ephesians uproar? It's a small riot happened in Ephesus when Paul was there. Paul's prayer wasn't, "Just let me kind of sneak out quietly." Paul's prayer was, "Lord, help me, and then young Timothy, who I'm leaving in Ephesus, help us be bold in proclaiming the gospel that will change hearts and lives." this word, the Greek word behind it, parousia, here's our quote. It denotes that speech which is candid, clear, and confident. That alliteration helps me remember it because I need boldness. Candid because we want no concealment of truth. We want full candor. Here's the gospel. It's glorious, revolutionary, heart-revealing as it is. We want it clear with no obscurity of expression. We don't want to dance around hard things. Here's the glorious revelation, the truth of the gospel. And we want to be confident. It's probably the hardest one for me today, with no fear of consequence. Later this afternoon, I get to go back to our squadron to be chaplain to a bunch of guys. Some of them are really glad that I'm there. Some of them only talk to me when I have food for them. This isn't a bad thing. But these three C's, I want God to impress on my heart, and I pray that that is the same for all of us, that we can have candid conversations about the reality that God's put us in, to be clear with the gospel truths in all its beautiful facets, and to be confident that it wasn't me that got myself cleaned up enough or good enough for God to start his work. It's God's grace that got me open-eared, open-eyed, soft-hearted. So that when I proclaim, when you share that, when you're having those hard or challenging or confrontational conversations with others, you can be gracious, you can be winsome, but you can be bold. So lastly, are we speaking the truth of God's kingdom with boldness? Because God's going to let it be not hindered. Even when it seems completely hindered to us. Here's the end of that quote from John Stott. Though his hand was still bound, his mouth was open for Jesus Christ. Though Paul was chained, the word of God was not, because it cannot be chained. The eternal gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not just pervasive and subtle. It's bold, glorious, eternal truths that will continue to be proclaimed across our land to the ends of the earth, as this whole book wonderfully shows. Let it be us that has the opportunity, that takes that step, that is able to share with somebody that God has put in our path. Let us do so to proclaim the gospel boldly without hindrance. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are so good to us to share a message that is so convicting and encouraging, hope-giving, and life-renewing, that we have no other option but to share it with many. I pray that you would give us those opportunities. Give us your boldness, that your gospel can continue as it has in all 28 of these verses of Acts and through all 2,000 years since Luke finished writing. Lord, continue to work as only you can to work your gospel into the lives of all of us here and all those we encounter. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.